Well, let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Esther. That's on page 413 if you're using the church Bible. Esther chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading, I think, at the end of chapter 5, just to remind us of where we've come. A man called Haman, we'll say something more about him in a moment. Haman has gone home. On his way home, he sees Mordecai the Jew, which really ticks him off. And when he gets home, verse 14, chapter 5, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? We're going to pause in our reading right there and we'll return to it shortly. Someone was once asked if they could define a minister and did so in these terms, rather irreverently, I have to say. 6 days invisible, one day incomprehensible. I think they meant it to be funny, but it was there is a stinging element of truth, of course, to that description. But those two words, of course, are misapplied to ministers. They are only properly applied to God, the Trinity. God is in himself invisible and incomprehensible. And because we cannot see him, and because we cannot fathom him, it's easy for people to disregard him. Some have taken this disregard for God to a philosophical level, and they've posited that God is dead. Of course, they don't believe that God ever existed, but they're thinking of God as a concept, God as an influence, God as a power in the world, God as something that has to be reckoned with, God is dead. That's the conclusion that many people in our society would draw today. There are many people who simply wish that God was dead, or they act as if his influence has been eradicated from the world. This book of Esther has been helpful, really, in addressing that kind of context, because it is written without any direct reference to God. It's as if the book sees the world the way that so many of our contemporaries see the world, as a closed system, a system from which God is consciously and deliberately excluded. Of course, what we've discovered as we've read through the book of Esther is that God's fingerprints are all over the book, just as God's fingerprints are all over everything that God has made. You just need to read Romans chapter 1 to discover that creation in all of its parts displays God's glory. That God is only known to us creatures from what has been made. We cannot know God as he is in himself. That is incomprehensible and incredible. It's beyond our understanding. We can only know God through the things that God has made. He's known by his actions. And so the things that are made point to the invisible qualities of God's Godhead. And one of the things that are made, that within the orbit of created things, are the coincidences, the circumstances that happened to you in your life and in mine. Somebody has said this, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. Gautier put it like this. Chance is perhaps the pseudonym of God when he does not want to sign his autograph. And there's a sense in which we see that as we read this book of Esther. God is nowhere mentioned, and yet he is everywhere present. I love an old hymn by Frederick Faber, and as soon as I can find the tune that is singable to it, we'll sing it here, in which it says, "He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." And that really is the message, I think, of the book of Esther. God is on the field when he is most invisible. We see that again today in this sixth chapter. Somebody has called the sixth chapter the comic tragic center of the drama. I said very early on, you can't read the book of Esther without smiling, and there are some points at which you have to laugh. And one of the reasons is, of course, that throughout human history, nothing pricks or bursts the bubble of our human pomposity and pride so easily as does humor. In fact, I learned this when I was doing psychology, that people who have no sense of humor are very dangerous people. So I have my antennae out for people that are humorless. And in my experience, my experiential experiment seems to justify the conclusions of those who have done the research. Well, this morning, as we come to this passage, our focus is on two men, as they're acting individually and as they act together. And what we are particularly impressed with as we read the story is that we have an insight into the minds of these men. Now, this insight into the minds of these men is not something that was arrived at by any human intuition or mind reading or anything at the created level. This knowledge of what's going on in their heads is something that has been given by the Holy Spirit, who is one of the members of the Trinity responsible for the providential overlook of our lives. He's given this insight into their minds to whoever was the author of the book of Esther. And we discover the first man. Let's look at Haman first of all. He's the guy, the carry-on from the previous chapter, Haman. And when we first encounter him in this chapter, he has murder on his mind. He has murder on his mind. Let me remind you, if you have missed this and you just come back from your vacation, the rest of us weren't on vacation and have gained all kinds of brownie points while you've been away squandering yours. But the heart of this book is that there is a massive threat to the Jewish people. And Haman is the architect of that threat. And why is that of interest to us? Well, it's of interest to us because in the story of salvation, in the history of redemption, those Jewish people, the Jewish race as a race, are absolutely vital if you and I are ever going to hear the message of salvation or if there is ever going to be a savior. So when I say there was a threat to the Jewish people scattered throughout the Persian Empire, which basically comprehended most of the Jewish people on the earth at that time, I'm saying that there was a threat to the Church of God, there was a threat to the Kingdom of God, and there was a threat to the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Haman devised the threat. He was empowered by a fawning king who wanted to impress his new bestie. And then it was promulgated as one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. I want you to remember that, because we're going to revisit that later on in the next episode of the story. The laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered, cannot be changed. And he's been promoted by over all others in the kingdom, promoted to the right-hand side of the king. He's had his ego stroked, Queen Esther came on the scene in the previous chapter and invited the king and his best pal, Haman, to come for a private dinner in her suite. And there he has been feted by the queen. There he has sat with the queen and the king in that very private thing. And he's gone home, we're told, walking on air. He's full of joy. He's exuberant. He's had a lot of wine to drink, so he's a bit happy as well. And he's going home, and then he sees Mordecai, his nemesis, this Jew, this one man who, when it was ordered that everybody should bow down to Haman, refused to do it. He did it for religious reasons. He would not acknowledge Haman as Haman wanted him to do. And that experience, we read at the end of chapter 5, burst the fragile bubble of his pride and his success and his sense of significance that he was carefully cultivating over the time. And that's how we meet him at the end of the chapter. He is raging against Mordecai. And it's there that we met his lovely wife, Zeresh, who comes up with this great idea. Darling, what you really need tonight is you need to build a gallows and to get Haman hung on the gallows. Haman is a man with murder on his mind. Well, it was on that night, the night that Haman is fuming and furious, the night through which Haman and his friends are building a gallows 75 feet high in order to hang Mordecai on it in the morning. That night is the night of verse 6. The night of the famous evening spent with Queen Esther in her apartments in the palace over dinner. That night, the night before the second of those appointments, the second dinner with Queen Esther to take place later that day. That night, we read, that night the king had manuscripts on his mind. Yeah, you can laugh at the points if you want. Manuscripts on his mind. Look, this is what we're told. He's been sitting there all night. He goes to his bed. He wants to sleep, and he did not sleep. He could not sleep. His sleep was disturbed. You know what that's like. You go to bed and you try to get to sleep. The more you try to get to sleep, the harder it is to get to sleep. You toss, you turn. You toss, you turn. You twist. You get kicked by somebody, maybe, and told to stop tossing and turning. Some of you I see identify with that reality. It's a terrible thing to be. And you know, throughout the Bible, God does that. He disturbs people and unsettles them. He unsettled famous people in the Bible. In the Westminster Confession, it says that God, in his ordinary providence, that is, in the normal way in which he upholds and governs the world, uses means. He makes means. The ordinary flow of the weather, the law of gravity, the movement of people, the emergence of business and so on, he uses these ordinary things. He uses people like Esther. Esther had made herself available for God to use her. She had put her life on the line. She decided she had to risk all for the sake of the kingdom of God and the people of God. Bold, and she'd gone into the presence of the king in order that she might approach the king and plead for the salvation of the people of God. She had done all of that. God uses means. And yet the confession goes on to say, yet God is free to work without, above, against means. His pleasure. He wants to do in an ordinary way or an extraordinary way. You think of Joseph. You remember he's called into Pharaoh. Pharaoh's had these dreams. He says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. Joseph could do that. Or Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel's time, God interrupted his sleep, gave him these dreams that had him waking up in the middle of the night, sweating profusely, terrified at what these dreams might mean. But God provides Daniel to interpret the dream. What this verse 1 is meant to signal to you is this. God is not dead. God is not dead. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And if he wants to, he can disturb your sleep. And he disturbed this king's sleep. And he wouldn't let this king sleep. I mean, God's not sleeping. Why should the king sleep? So he keeps the king awake. Now, there are all kinds of things, of course, the king could do if he couldn't get to sleep. He could send down to have some leftovers sent up from the palace kitchen. He could have slipped down to the kitchen himself. I love the West Wing, where the president goes down in the middle of the night down to the kitchen and makes his own food and so on. And you can just not imagine that happening in the White House today. But it could have technically happened. And the king could have done that, could have gone down to the palace kitchen. He had over 400 concubines and who knows how many wives. There are all kinds of diversions that he could have come up with. But on this night, it says, let's read further. That night, the king could not sleep. So he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. When the king was sleepless in Susa. Did you like that title? He had the manuscripts brought before him. Every school child, every adult knows that there are those books which, when we settle down to read them, have a mesmeric effect. Just the other night, I witnessed this firsthand in our living room as another figure, a person close to me, was sitting reading her book. And was out for several hours in the process. It had a mesmeric effect. So you know what's going on here. He probably thought to himself, what I need is the most boring thing I can find. So we'll get the Chronicles, those records of legal judgments and royal edicts and battles won and lands conquered and tributes paid and taxes levied. Just slightly less boring than the telephone directory. You know, this book of Esther is a book that is a book of wonders without any miracles. Behind all the coincidences, it was that night that the king could not sleep. It was that night that he ordered that the book of the Chronicles should be read to him. Where we see the providence of God, the upholding and governing of all things under the hand of God, is that it was on that night of all nights, that night, when Haman had determined that Mordecai had to die the next morning, it was that night that the king couldn't sleep. Because even the most casual events are tied to God's purposes, including even sinful actions. And you see that here. Read on with me. It was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Here are these two men. We met them earlier on in the drama. One night, these two men sat down and contrived to fulfill the eternal purposes of God. No, they didn't. No, they sat down one night and they contrived to assassinate the King Ahasuerus. They did it freely. They did it of their own choice. But they were acting out God's decreed purposes without knowing it. Those two men conspired of their own will and their own choice to kill the king. And who, would you believe it? Who is it that found out? Who is it that dialed 911? Who is it that reported it? Who is it that saved the king's life? It is Mordecai. And to say the king was impressed would be an understatement. He immediately asks what they'd done for Mordecai. What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The Persians are for the fact that they rewarded people who did things for the king. Not only did they reward them, but they kept a record of what they were rewarded with. So that it was always there, and you could go back and look, and as they went back and the guys are reading it and the king asks the questions, they look around and they turn the page and they go back a couple of pages and they turn a couple of pages and they go back and they say, apparently nothing was done. This went unrecognized, unrewarded. And the king feels terrible for having done that. That night, Haman had murder on his mind. That night, the king had manuscripts on his mind. And then mortification, because he was mortified that he'd overlooked Mordecai. So then we come to the third little vignette of the story. And here we look at these two men, because now these two men are going to be together. And as these two men come together, you need to notice in the story that both of these men had Mordecai on their mind. I always tell people when I'm teaching them to preach, don't use alliteration. It's really bad, but sometimes it's fun. Both of them had Mordecai on their mind. It's true. Let me show it to you. These men didn't get any sleep that night, but as they went and got freshened up that morning, as they're shaving, doing their hair, tweaking their nose, or whatever it was they were doing, getting ready for the day, I think they were all humming together. I woke up this morning, you were on my mind. The little song that says those words, when I woke up this morning, you were on my mind, and it was Mordecai that was on their mind, on both of those men's mind. One man wanted to hang him, one man wanted to honor him. One man had been up all night building a 75 feet high gallows to hang Mordecai on. The other man had been up all night learning about what Mordecai had done and thinking, what can I do for this man Mordecai who's been overlooked to thank him for saving my life? These two men with Mordecai on their mind. And so we move to the palace. And there in the palace early in the morning, the king comes out his private chambers, he comes into the palace and he's thinking, who's around at this time in the morning? Who can help me put together a plan to help elevate this man Mordecai? Verse 4, who is in the king's court? And then we're told, who was in the king's court? Now, Haman had just entered, right at that moment, just coincidence, right at that very moment, the king comes out and says, who's in the king's court? Well, the only person there apparently is Haman. Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. The gallows that he'd been up all night and prepared for him. Two men, one thing in their mind, Mordecai. Haman thinking, I want to see Mordecai hanged. The king thinking, I want to see Mordecai honored. We often hear, don't we, about comic timing being the secret of a good comedian. Well, here we have an example of cosmic comic timing. Because the book of Psalms says in Psalm 2, that when the world in its schemes and its machinations contrives to destroy the Lord and his anointed, the Messiah, the one who sits in heaven laughs them to derision. It is the most laughable thing in the world to even imagine that puny little creatures should arrogate to themselves any ability in any way to somehow or other frustrate the plans of the Creator of the universe who fills all things by his being and by his power. And yet that's precisely what Haman was doing. Is precisely what the organized kingdom of Antichrist has done right throughout human history. He laughs them to scorn. You think about the ways God has been engineering everything in this book. Vashti, the queen, who for once in her life stands up to the arrogant and abusive behavior of her husband and gets fired. The rounding up of those 400 other girls, including Esther, to serve the king's pleasure. The fact that Esther, of all of them, should become the queen. Haman getting ticked off with Mordecai when he won't bow to him and threatening all the Jews, a threat that threatens the coming of the Messiah. Esther being so courageous as to mount a counterattack by approaching the king and keeping her head, inviting the king to that private party. The king offering Esther whatever she wants. And giving her this great opportunity to begin to work her way into the affections, or at least into the attention of the king, till she asks the big thing that she believes God has given her the opportunity to do. Whether stated or not, whether observable or not, whether approved or not, the fact remains that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. You need to believe that, brother and sister, in every aspect of your life, that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That is not a safe thing to believe. He is fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And whether it appears that way or not, whether it appears that way or immediately or not, whether it feels that way or not, he is also the one who works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We call this providence. Now let me just take a little break. Here's one of these things in the books now, you know, you have the text and then you have this little bit that's kind of aside, which is meant to look as if it's trendy. Well, this is one of those trendy bits thrown into a sermon free. The doctrine of providence is located, theologically located, between the doctrine of God and the doctrine of creation out of nothing. God in his providence accompanies and supports the history of redemption everywhere in Scripture. That's what's happening in this text. The providence of God is accompanying and supporting the work that's being done now by Esther for the sake of the church, his people. And in our daily lives, God has in his mind the work of redemption in your life, in the lives of those you love, in the life of people in the world. And God accompanies us and supports in our lives that work of redemption. And in his providence, he works around us, or through us, or for us, or in spite of us, in order to accomplish his own purpose for his own glory. We need to constantly remind ourselves that God's eternal and divine will is to save and preserve his redeemed people and bring them to glory ultimately, sooner or later, but bring them safely to glory. He knows whatever trials, obstacles, problems, assaults, injuries might be done. He understands that. And this is the way that he upholds everything. John Calvin put it like this: faith confesses God's, quote, invisible providence. By faith we take hold of God's grace, which is hidden from the understanding of the flesh. Professor John Webster just died. He was professor in Oxford, Cambridge, Aberdeen, and St. Andrews. He writes about providence like this. He says, invisibility does not entail a lack of intelligibility. And he goes on to talk about a particular act of intelligence. He talks about a regenerate intelligence. Now, this man, by the way, was at the very pinnacle of the academic world of academic theology. And one of his that theology understood regenerate, being born again, in other words, your mind born again by the Spirit. And it's only that regenerate intelligence that understands that the manner in which God cares for us creatures is not that he cares for us all at once, nor that he cares for us outside of, but rather in the midst of, the conflicts and miseries and distractions of the world, drawing us to himself even in our sighs and in our prayers. And if you look at this book, what you see is the confluence of motives and circumstances and aspirations and persons. And to the regenerate intelligence, there is the evidence of the active presence of God in providence. Now, when we say that God governs and upholds, remember, we're saying that God is one. God is one being, and God as one acts inseparably in governing and upholding. So the Father governs and upholds. The Son governs and upholds all things by the word of his power. And the fact that you have this man not sleeping, and later on you have some words used that only the Holy Spirit can supply to somebody to use, you see that the Holy Spirit is active also in sustaining and upholding everything. Well, that was a little caveat. Let's come back to the story. Things begin to get more comic as the conversation begins. Here's Haman. He wants Mordecai murdered. Here's the king. He wants Mordecai honored. They start to talk to each other. They're talking past each other. So you have the king calling Haman in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Well, you know what's going on in Haman's mind. You walked into the party like you were walking onto a yacht. Your hat strategically dipped below one eye, your scarf of apricots. You had one eye in the mirror as you watched yourself gavotte. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. And there was Haman standing there, and the king is saying, "What will I do for the man who honors me?" And Haman's standing there, and the text tells us, he thought it was him. Of course he thought it was him. He was the center of his whole world. He had gotten to become friends with the king. He was even eating at private dinner parties with the king and the queen. He had made it. He had all the honors you could imagine. And now the king was asking him, "What would you do for the man the king delights to honor? What's your wish list?" That's what happened in the head of this man, Haman. "What is my wish list?" Listen to him. Haman said to the king, read on. "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. And let the horse the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set." Do you see how this man is allowed proximity to the king to go to his head? He wants to look like the king, ride like the king, be crowned like the king, walk like the king, be plotted like the king. Listen to what he goes on to say. "Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man." I mean, he really had very high opinion of himself. "Let them dress the man on whom the king delights to honor, and let him lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" This guy's a bit of a narcissist, really. He's on an ego trip. He's made a god of himself. He's idolized himself as he lists his wish list to the king. Then there is the most exquisite comedy of the narrative so far. Then, verse 10, "The king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes. And the horse, okay? And do so, all that you said, do so to Mordecai, who sits at the king's gate, and be sure to leave nothing out that you have mentioned. Everything. All works. Do it. For Mordecai. And Haman's jaw must have dropped. Here he had come with this plan to execute Mordecai, and here's the king saying he's to elevate Mordecai. And you notice, by the way, do so to Mordecai the Jew. That's important for our understanding of the Bible. That's important for seeing where this lies in the narrative of God's work with his people, in the history as it unfolds of redemption. The Jew, the one to whom the promise was given to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The one promised by Jacob that from the tribe of Judah shall there be an everlasting scepter, an everlasting rule, and to him the gathering of the nations shall be. David, from the line of Judah, and the king who becomes the feature king, the model of the Messiah who is to come, whose offspring is going to be the Savior himself. Mordecai, the Jew. And Haman, let's read on, took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. Can you imagine that? That wasn't a good thing for old Haman to have to do. He dressed Mordecai up in all this finery. He led him through the square. He proclaimed him. This shall be done. Speak up, please. This shall be done. Speak up. This shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then Mordecai, after all this has been done to him, verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gates. That is a fundamental difference in the character of these two men. One man wanted all this stuff. The other man was given all this stuff. And after it was all over, he goes back to work. That's where he worked. That's where he went. What went every day to the king's gate and did his business right there. Back to work he goes. He is unfazed by it, unmoved by it. He goes back to the routine of his life. While Haman goes home mourning with his head covered. Same word for mourning is used of the Jews when they heard about the plan to kill them all, and of Mordecai when he heard of Haman's edict for their destruction. But now it's Haman who's going home mourning. Read on. He hurried to his. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything. Before whom you have begun to fall. Yesterday she's telling him, build a scaffold, hang Mordecai, and you'll get everything you want. Now she's saying, before whom you have begun to fall. She realizes this is the end. This is finito. This is the beginning of the end for Haman, her husband. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews. That's literally what it is. The seed of the Jews. Now, do you see that key? That's a key word, isn't it, in the Bible? The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent, Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. The seed of David, who will be given an everlasting throne. All of them pointing to the seed of the Jews, ultimately, who is Christ. If Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. There is a soberness to that. As we get to the end, we're going to leave it there. As we get to the end of this snippet of the story of Esther, here is this man who contrived to create a threat against the church of God. And now at the end of the story, we have this message. It's a message supplied by the Holy Spirit, impressing it upon the minds of Zeresh. She would have said this freely of her own will, but the fingerprints of God, the Holy Spirit, and his providence are all over the language she uses. is a message for us, and it's this. Throughout the history of the church, and perhaps in our own day, there will be men and women who will contrive together to destroy the work of God. They may advance themselves together and put themselves together and rise up against the work of God, the Word of God, the Christ of God, the people of God. But they will not prevail. Oh, they may massacre some people here. They may put some to death there. They may keep us from getting anywhere near the means of communication to the masses. They may try to silence us. They may take away our buildings. They may take away our money. They may deprive us of influence or whatever it is. They may do all of those things, but they will not. They will not. They will not ultimately destroy the Church of God. When all things have fallen apart, the Church of God will remain. The gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of God. It's the Church of God attacking, battering down those gates of hell until people from every nation under heaven have heard the gospel and people from every nation under heaven have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then and then only will the end come. And on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. The Hamans of this world, yes. They will confess Jesus as Lord. They will confess that He is the only God there is. They will admit and acknowledge that there is only one way of salvation. They have lost that way. They will go to hell confessing Jesus as Lord. That's a sobering message. But the church today needs that message. The Church of God needs to be reminded that this is where history is going. That when the day of the Lord comes and heaven and earth passes away with a roar and the heavenly bodies are burned up and the things of the world are exposed, that the Church of God will remain intact. Not one of God's people lost. Not one of God's people lost. There are more of us now in heaven than there are on earth. And those in heaven are already there, safe from the sting of death and safe from the assaults of Satan. And there's coming a day when, as Zeresh confesses here, those who are most visible and voluble about their resistance and hostility to the work of Christ and of His church will confess both that Christ is Lord and that we are the children of God. And I come back to Faber's words. Thrice blessed is he or she to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Father, we pray that you would give us that regenerate instinct, that instinct that comes from being born again, having the indwelling presence and help of the Holy Spirit. Give us that instinct, that intelligence to see, to know, to recognize your providences, even when they're hard. We pray that you would help us to see those things and to know in the midst of all of our troubles of life that the last sentence in the history of humanity before it is finally divided from heaven and hell, the last sentence will be from every lip, Jesus Christ is Lord.